Okay, let's go ahead and get back, and we'll have the Q&A session. I hate to break up the fellowship, and but we can you can carry on after the Q&A, and so we'll have I'll have a mic, and if you have a question, just raise your hand, and you can ask Dr. Waghorn any question. Is this on? Is this live now?
Yeah.
Okay. And if you have questions, just raise your hand. I'll hand you the mic. Please speak into the mic so we can. We're going to be recording everything. So if you're not in the mic, you're not going to get recorded, or your question's not going to get recorded, and people won't know what he's answering. And so, questions.
Okay, this is basically the same question I asked you during the break. Lately, I've been reading a lot about General Douglas McCarthy. Yeah. And I found out that he was sort of he called himself a Christian nationalist. And I could name a few of the people. There was a guy, Gerald Smith and Wesley Swift. And I think Comparé, these are guys I've been studying lately. But just as an arbitrary example, I ran into Comparé. He gave kind of a talk on why the book of Esther shouldn't be in the Bible. And I'm wondering, you mentioned you wanted all 66 books. Where do we go with the book of Esther?
I think we go with what the church has gone always, that the book of Esther is part of the Bible. Now I know some of the arguments that they're using because God is not explicitly mentioned in the book. I would say he's all over the place. God is very present in the book of Esther. And you have to understand that the canon of Scripture did not come into being by a council deciding which book is part of the Bible. The books that are in the Bible are the books that the church have always used, and for good reasons. And not only that, but those books that are in the canon are interconnected. They are verified by other books. And so therefore I'm wholeheartedly convinced that the book of Esther is a book in the Bible. I find the argument of these people actually quite shallow, and show actually a lack of understanding of God's providence, because the book of Esther is a wonderful example of God's providence. It is a wonderful example of God's gospel love for his people, and is a wonderful example for his faithfulness. If it would be removed, it would be a great loss to the church, and it would be for sure offensive to our God. That would be my view of the book of Esther. So I hope you will not get any Reformed pastor to question any book of the Bible, because we have to assume some things, and we also assume the canon of Scripture, and those things are not debatable. Yeah. And nothing in the book of Esther is contrary to the other teachings in Scripture, of course. So that would be my answer.
You referenced Matthew 28. That commission that we have there is Jesus' commission to office bearers of the church. And because we read they're following the commission, also the command to baptize. Now, I'm not an office bearer in that sense, so I don't baptize. So what connection is there then between the commission as Christ gave it to his office bearers there and to the man in the pew relative to evangelism?
Now, that's a very good question, I have to say. And that's why on the first evening, for those who were not here, I give just a short repetition. The first evening I connected Matthew 28 with Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read that office bearers, now it doesn't mention the deacons, of course, because they're not a ruling office, but office bearers are given their gifts from Christ after he ascended into heaven. And it talks about apostles, it talks about pastors and teachers and so forth. And they are given to the church as gifts by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it is very true that Matthew 28 was given first to office holders, but not in order for them. It's, and that's exactly is the problem, that people think the Great Commission is only for office bearers and only those have to carry it out. But it was given to whom? To those who authored the New Testament. It was given to those who taught the young New Testament church. And it was given to them. That's the body of doctrine. It says once and for all delivered to the saints. And the saints are all Christians. So it was given to office bearers to hand it on to the saints, exactly what Ephesians 4 says, for them to carry out, for them to be equipped for the ministry, to carry out the Great Commission. Now, baptism is a great question. Since the Great Commission addresses not me only as an individual, and I talked about that on the first evening too, we are not a bunch of individualists, we're one church of Jesus Christ, but it addresses the whole church. Baptism is part of this Great Commission, but of course, and I think that's where your question goes, does that mean that every church member now can baptize? Some people think that, but it couldn't be further from the truth. Baptism is a sacrament, and it has been the opinion that only ministers of the Word, except in some emergency situations, which we shouldn't have as Christians because we do not believe that baptism saves. But baptism is only for ministers of the Word to be administered. And baptism is part of the equipping of the saints, right? It's a covenant sign. And therefore, the office bearer, as part of his ministry to equip the saints, he baptizes them and their children, of course. Baptism is for believers and for their children. Yeah. Very good question. In the meantime, I have one here in written form. Do local churches realize they do not have a true Christian worldview? What can we do to change this? Well, it's a very legitimate question, very difficult to answer, because it's always a little bit difficult as a pastor to stand here and to rail against the status quo that is not working well, because the natural reaction of a pastor then is, who do you think you are? We're working hard. And I got to say, most pastors that I know and most of my colleagues are working very hard. It's not that they want to have an easy life, and it would be foolish to think that in a full-time pastoral charge you can have an easy life. And I also got to say, to the defense of my colleagues, congregations in our day and age are not exactly easy. We are a rebellious generation. And as a minister, you really got to walk on eggshells these days, because you're going to offend somebody all the time. And this constant criticism, it gets to you. So I got to be careful not to say, well, ministers have become unfaithful. But I do have to say, and I'm using myself as an example first, I was long in the ministry when I figured out the absolute holistic nature of the Great Commission and the claim of Christ on all areas of life. And it is the process, just like the process of sanctification. But to answer your question, I think it deserves an answer. No, I don't think churches are realizing it even, because the preaching that they have gotten for so long, that was very truncated, narrow lens gospel, personal piety, has lulled everybody into sleep. And I think we got to wake up, and it might happen from the pew, it might happen from the pulpit, but my appeal would be, or my plea would be, to do it as peaceful as possible. Because every pastor, for example, has blind spots. I mean, it's not that you, once you're ordained, you become perfect. You all know this. You have pastors. But, you know, even we as pastors, we have to be led sometimes to see something. For me as a pastor, it's more helpful if you come alongside of me, lay your arm around my shoulder and ask me if I had ever considered this, or give me a book or something, rather than writing a letter to the council and complaining that the pastor's preaching is truncated. So I want to be very careful with that. But I do think that's one of the great faults of the church today, that we have become very truncated in our application of the gospel. We have become very pessimistic, and we have allowed our day and age to play us into a corner. And actually, we do what the left has done for a long time, and I hate to say it. We have developed a victimology, a victim mentality, and we feel good in that, because we feel very holy that everybody's going after us. But nobody's really persecuting us. We're not a threat to anybody. We're not protesting against gay pride parades. We are not standing in front of abortion clinics. We're not calling out sin. We're not really a threat to anybody. And that's where we're not really persecuted. But you will see the moment you try to live this, the moment you try to call out darkness, and you have no part in it, the moment you do this, you will be persecuted. Whether it's be in America or in Iran or in Australia, it doesn't matter. But if you're timid as we are, life's pretty easy. But how we want to answer this to our Lord, I don't know. But very justified question. I think we have a lot to learn in this respect. I don't know if you know this, but the War of Independence in this country had another name too. I don't know if anybody knows how it was also called. It was called after a denomination. It was called the Presbyterian War. The War of Independence started with Presbyterian pulpits. Not Dutch Reformed, because they weren't here yet. But you could say the Reformed War, because the pulpit saw the tyranny that was coming from England. First of all, the tyranny of a lack of freedom of being a Christian, being a Protestant Christian. So it was not, in my understanding, it was not first of all about no taxation without representation. That was very low on the list. It was about religious freedom. And religious freedom to the sense that Protestants wanted to be Protestants. They didn't want to have Anglicanism forced on them. And that was the war. That's why it was called the Presbyterian War, because tyranny was trying to quench the church. To date, it would be unthinkable that a preacher calls, or I'm sure most of you have never heard, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. The doctrine of the lesser magistrate is a well-established doctrine in Protestant ethics that when tyranny abounds, after much prayer and much pleading, and I'm just summarizing it, and much shedding of tears, under the guidance of a lower, properly appointed magistrate, there is a time when Christians can unite against a tyrannical, anti-Christian ruler if he tries to exterminate the Church of Jesus Christ. And that the War of Independence was an application, just as Cromwell's war in England was, an application of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And that's why Reformed preachers in that day would preach on this doctrine, and they would call the people to remain cool-headed and to pray, but to resist tyranny. Christianity has always resisted tyranny. Not in a way that was chaotic, or we would take the pitchforks and run, or with our guns to the state capitals. No, in an orderly way, under the leadership of a lesser magistrate who saw the tyranny, like a sheriff or a governor or whatever, who saw the tyranny and in an orderly way resisted tyranny so the church could be free. Now think about today. I even feel guilty saying this, because people will say, what is he doing? We are all about the gospel. Have you ever heard that? When, as soon as somebody goes to uncomfortable territory, no, he should preach the gospel. He's the minister of the gospel. Because we have this narrow view of the gospel. We have no kingdom mindset. We have no great commission mindset. We want to have it small and nice and cozy. And the moment one of us steps out, the others call him back and say, you shut your mouth, you make us all look bad. And that is the big problem. And I'm sure somebody will contact me who sees this. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, maybe I was perfectly clear. Or so unclear that people don't even know where to start asking questions.
Questions? Feel free. Okay. Thank you, brother. Yeah. We have heard from God's word, and we've been admonished, and I've been encouraged in the ministry and throughout the years of seeing this disconnect. There's this narrow view of the gospel, and then we need to broaden our view a little bit or greatly. We need a renewed passion, a new love for the lost. And it begins with prayer. We need to pray not only for ourselves, we need to pray for our pastors, we need to pray for our magistrates. I have said on a number of occasions, we can take this nation back for the republic, but if the spiritual condition of, or the spiritual, condition of the people of this country remains the same, it will not be a lasting republic. It's just going to be, after one person leaves, we're going to be right back to where we were. We need reformation. We need renewal. And we need Christ to be proclaimed faithfully. When we start doing that, we're going to run into trouble. And that's when the battle begins. It's not going to be easy, but we need to be faithful. Because the ungodly will resist the truth. But we must be faithful in exposing the lies, exposing sin, but also proclaim the gospel. There is deliverance from that bondage that every man is under, born under. And so let us, in this time, this conference, in prayer, and it's been a blessing to me. I pray it's been a blessing to you. Again, you can follow us on Facebook, and you can follow us on the website. You can go to reformationgospelministries.org. Go to the bottom of the front page there, and it says follow. Follow. Put your email address in there, and whatever I post on there, you'll get an update. I do try to post on there on a regular basis, and our monthly updates, both here in the States and also overseas, and also the conferences and events that we are sponsoring. Everything begins in prayer, and so let us turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer at this time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard from your word. These are truths that are hard for us to hear, much less receive. In fact, we rebel against them. We want to do our thing. We want to do it our way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, a Spirit that is submissive to you, humbled before you, confessing our sins, our pride, and then asking, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might have strength and boldness to go out into the world with a heart filled for love for the lost, showing compassion upon them as you have shown compassion upon us. Let us reflect that in our words and in our deeds. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fullness of the gospel. To raise up an army, we pray, Lord, that you would raise up an army in the kingdom that would go forth and be faithful. Lord, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us here. Those that are traveling, pray that you would grant them travel mercies as they travel home. And pray that you would continue your hand of blessing upon us and the saints, not only here in Sioux County, but throughout the states and across the oceans. We pray all these things in the name that is above all other names, the name under which there is salvation, only under which there is salvation. The name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.